As we've studied the book of Hebrews, we've learned many, many things, and now we've come to what some call the practical exhortations of Paul. But I think as I've studied the Word of God down deep inside my heart, all of the things that Paul has been teaching the Hebrews comes to fruition and consummation in this particular part of his letter, and that is the 10th chapter. The verse of Scripture that we've come to this morning is a very popular verse of Scripture. I think sometimes preachers look at it as perhaps the bludgeon or the club that God has given us to cause our people to do better and come to church more often. But I think this is simply the statement of a principle to which all other truths have pretty well been directed. And it's also a statement of principle upon which Paul will point to other people and other things to encourage this church, this congregation, to not give up, not to turn away from their commitment as a congregation of people to continue preaching and teaching the truths of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The church is an assembly of people. It is never universal, and it is always visible. You want to know what is the assembly that Paul's talking about, or what is a church? Just look about you. And he said, well, I see arches. Now, that's not the church. You see, I see some pews. That's not the church. Well, I've heard the organ and the piano playing. Well, that is not the church. Well, I see a pulpit. That isn't the church. See, I see a preacher. That isn't the church. We could be a church and be a good church without any of the things that I've mentioned, because the church is people. You can have a church without pews, and you can have a church without arches, and you can have a church without a piano, and you can have a church without an organ, you can have a church without a preacher, have a church without a pulpit, but you can't have a church without people. There are some tragic circumstances that occur, perhaps I should say that do not occur, when God's people do not assemble. And this is the point that Paul is trying to make to the people to whom he's writing this letter. Evidently, Hebrew people who had retained a great number of the Old Testament system of worship. They probably still went to the temple. They probably still observed the Sabbath. They probably still tried to keep the law of Moses. But they also had been pointed to the Messiah Jesus and had received Him. And on the first day of the week, they were probably gathering and assembling themselves as a congregation. And they were deciding among themselves, a few at a time perhaps, that the assembly, the Christian assembly, is of little importance, and they were neglecting it and they were forsaking it. But when a church doesn't assemble, then there is no temple of God on earth in which God may come and dwell. For God dwells not in buildings built with hands, but He dwells in the places that He builds with human beings. We are living stones, and we're erected into a habitation for the Spirit of Almighty God. There is a sense, a real sense, not a metaphorical sense or pictorial sense. There is a real sense in which the Spirit of God dwells here this morning, now, that He does not dwell at any other time and appear among His people at any time. There's no institutional witness. Brother Polk read that when the church is assembled together, that an ignorant or unlearned person could come in and by the sense of what he hears and feels is made to look at himself, and his heart, and thus convicted, he falls down on his face and worships God. There's no glorifying institution without the church. Unto Him that is in the church be glory by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And I realize the church needs to be redefined. In our age particularly. But I shall not attempt that in this message. Because we, I think, have lost sight and understanding of what a church is and what it's for. And I think the most tragic departure that we have made from Scripture truth is when we say the church is to minister to the whole man and include the mind and the body. Because the church of the living God was instituted on this earth to deal with the spiritual and to minister in the realm of the spiritual. That's been changed now. Now we're into bodybuilding, aerobics, social activity of every kind of educational program and process that the mind of man can conceive, and we call it church, and it isn't church. Never will be church. God didn't institute the church to do it. Oh, you say, Brother Penn, you know what you're talking about. Well, just last night, a lady was trying to give some encouragement to the family of Aaron, and she said, I've been here at the hospital for a while, said, if you need this, if you need that, said, by the way, too, a certain church is just across the street, and if you can go over there, they've got video games, they've got exercise equipment, they've got a running track, they've got weightlifting equipment, bodybuilding, they've got all this stuff over there for you, too. Did not God say, my house shall be a house of prayer? Nothing was said of prayer. Nothing was said of worship. It was all physical. You've got the McDonald house to stay, the hospital for medical treatment, and we've got the church for recreation. Someone's getting the wrong message. And I fear we're preaching it, oftentimes by our silence, by our refusal to stand where we know Baptist people have stood for hundreds of years. Paul places his exhortations in such a manner as to ensure the gathering of the Lord's church. Paul begins by saying, let us draw near to God. And here in this position, drawing near to God, we have perspective. We're not apt to be overly critical of others if we stand near to God. If we stand near to God, we're not apt to make wrong conclusions. If we stand near to God, we're not apt to make wrong evaluations of things. Standing near to God, we'll know what's important and we'll know who we are. So if we're going to involve ourselves in exhorting one another, we need to, first of all, draw near unto God. That's the first thing that all of us need to do, draw near unto God. And then Paul writes, let us hold fast the profession of our hope, unwavering, without leaning, without tilting, without giving the impression that it is not of supreme importance to us. Let us conquer our profession of faith. Let us get on top of our profession of faith and not let it lean, not let it wobble, not let it waver. Keep it standing tall and straight. In other words, draw near to God. Mind your own business. Get your own business straightened out. Get your own attendance straightened out. Get your own life straightened out. Then let us consider one another. Now the word consider means to look at another place, another person's circumstances. It doesn't mean to criticize. It doesn't mean to speak to necessarily. It just simply means that we ought to consider one another. We ought to consider age. We ought to consider opportunity. We ought to consider obligation. We ought to consider a lot of things before we, without thought, and I think this is what Paul's talking about, without thought and without consideration, begin to exhort and rebuke people who have missed the assembly. None of us have exactly the same circumstances and the same conditions. We all have not only different personalities, but we all have different health problems. We all have different financial circumstances. We all have different social obligations. You say, now you're trying to make excuses, Brother Penn. No, I'm not. I'm trying to tell you what the Bible says. Let us consider one another. And it implies that we cannot lay without thought the burden of some things upon all things or all people. Let us consider one another. You know, there are some people who have such a tender conscience and then become ill and aged and infirm, that if we rebuke and exhort them, we're apt to create in them remorse and grief and hurt and pain and suffering. And I don't enter into the same exhortations to my mother about church attendance as I would to some of you, because she's in a very special kind of circumstance. I don't want to create in her deep pain and grief, because she already feels the fact that she doesn't get to come to church regularly. In fact, she told me this morning, I'm sure glad to get to go to church. Let us provoke. That word doesn't mean to hammer over the head, to insult. It's the only time in the Bible that it's used positively in the sense of exciting. Let us excite one another. And it has in it the idea of motivation. But we are to excite and motivate one another unto love and good works. You know, it's not just excite one another and leave it alone just so we can all get excited and all stomp around and smile and say, brother, I'm excited. In fact, I get tired of people saying or using that kind of statement, because I think they've worn it out. Because every preacher seems to get before the congregation with, brother, I'm excited about this. And that's just some of the psychological jargon and garbage that our age has piled on us. Not excitement for the sake of excitement, but let us encourage one another to love and to good works. Now, all of that ties directly to this statement, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And this negative, not forsaking, carries the expression not even. And therefore, as we look at the second part of the statement, forsaking, which means to leave behind in any place, or to abandon, or to desert, we know what it means when we say that a man abandoned his family. We know what it means when we say, well, this woman just deserted her family and her children. We know what that means. Well, there's a negative here. Not even abandoning, not even deserting, not even giving up on, not even forsaking the assembly. And that's the church. Some people think they have a relationship with the church that's very good because their name is on its roll. And that is of little value without the attendance at the assembly. And people say, I'm a member of the church. What is the basis of your membership? I'm on the roll, and therefore I'm a member. But people who are, quote, just on the roll are not much of a member. And there might even be some question as to whether they are if they don't attend. Don't abandon and forsake the assembling. And this word comes from the word synagogue, but it means, it's even stronger, but it does, since this was translated from the Septuagint, it does mean the same as the ecclesia of the Greek language. And what he's saying is, you people have been assembling and you've been speaking about Christ and you've been bringing people to the assembly and you've been worshiping Christ. And now, because of perhaps varied reasons, some have already abandoned the assembling of themselves, while others are considering it as a viable alternative to what's occurring. The word assembly means a gathering together to a place or to a person. And brother, we do both. You know, as a church of the living God, we gather together as to place, and we gather together as a person. And then we, as the congregation, as the assembly, we literally make in type and in figure the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we're all various members of the body. Not staying away from our meetings, as the manner of some is. The word manner here means custom. So it's not just an occasional missing of church. It is literally staying away, deserting and abandoning. Abandoning has become the custom of many who at one time gathered with the assembly. But exhorting one another. The word exhortation here is the same word that's translated comforter. That is the paraclete, or the one called alongside, or the one calling. An exhortation here means to call to one. Every kind of speaking which is intended to encourage. You see, a mother chicken with her little chicklets, and she's moving and she's scratching and feeding, and she's just calling to them constantly to come alongside, don't get too far away, and she's encouraging them with every kind of chicken language she has at her beak's disposal. Ducks, chickens, pigs, or humans also make sound. We make sounds. And we need to make sounds. And these sounds need to say, Don't forsake the assembly. Don't miss church. Don't give up. Don't make it a habit. Don't let your missing church develop into a custom and habit so that you abandon the congregation. You abandon the assembly. One translator writes, but giving mutual encouragement. And then Paul gives us the urgency of this exhortation, the writing, and so much the more. That is, and this the more earnestly, or all the more, indicating not only urgency, but also indicating numbers of time. All the more urgent, all the more times, as you see the day approaching. Someone says, well, this day means the second coming of Christ. And I don't believe that, because I think that is a mistake. I think that is a sower of a bad attitude. I said, what do you mean by that, Brother Penn? Well, I mean, if we're going to say, Brother, Jesus may come any minute, so we really need to get faithful in our church attendance, and we really need to pay attention to our assembling together. We are saying that things are all right until they get in a bind. I don't know whether you noticed it or not. I did. Our church attendance increased when people thought the Mideast crisis was going to precipitate the coming of Jesus. But this is the 39th day into that war, and Jesus hadn't come, so the occasional assemblers have settled back and said, well, you know, we just got excited about going because we didn't want to have missed church on Sunday and Jesus come Monday. He said, but I'll tell you what, when somebody gets sick in our family, brother, we get to church and we get serious with God. That's hypocrisy. That's not dedication. It's not service. It's hypocrisy. Rank hypocrisy. So, well, you know, our family's in a mess. We need to get back to church. Probably the reason your family's in a mess is because you quit going to church. You know, church is just not some cure-all that we can put a lot of it on, like salve, like antibiotic salve, if we get a lot of sores and scabs on our body. And a lot of people look at church that way. We've got problems. Let's rub some church on it. A lot of church, brother. But then when the scabs go away and the sores heal, then they don't feel the need of God or God's power or God's help or God's grace. And that's hypocrisy, and it's abomination in the sight of God, and it kills and destroys the body of Christ. No, I think he's talking about the first day of the week. Let us exhort one another, and so much the more as we see Sunday approaching. As we see the day approaching when the church is chosen to assemble, keep on encouraging one another more toward that day. I don't think it means the end of the world. Churches ought to be meeting a whole lot more often than they are at any other time, because that seems to make it more important under some circumstances than others. And I don't believe that. I believe when you're just as healthy as you've ever been, and you've got just as much money as you need, and that when all your children are healthy and all your grandchildren are healthy, and you just got a new house and you just got a new car, and the doctor just told you there's not anything wrong with you, whenever the media tells us that nothing happened in the world, there's not a crisis anywhere, when there's not a tornado on the horizon, when there's not an earthquake predicted, when you don't have a cold in your head When you don't have a single ache and you don't have a single pain, there's not nasal drip. I think you ought to come to church right then with the same kind of urgency and commitment to God as if you just experienced the bad news of Job. As you see the day approaching, this refers to the day of the week when these Christians gather to worship. The word approaching means to bring near, to draw nigh, to be at hand. Sort of gives the idea that Saturday would be a good time to encourage one another to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now just a few thoughts on Sunday. It's the day that we've chosen to assemble. It is the first day of the week. The Jews worshipped on the last day of the week, and their worship consisted primarily of rest. It was probably changed to avoid the stigma of Judaism, separate completely from the Jewish Sabbath. It is of little consequence from the Bible point of view which day is set for the assembly. But we're not to forsake it, no matter what day the body may choose. And based upon some facts that are seen in the Old Testament and that we'll be looking at next Sunday, we should give the day that we have chosen to assemble to the Lord. It should not be a one-hour day. There are no one-hour days. I've never seen a one-hour day. They're all 24 hours long. But it doesn't mean that every hour is to be given to formal and institutional worship. But it does mean that there ought to be one day out of every six that is different, that has a difference in it, and has pointed and is by our lives and by who we are, it is pointed toward Almighty God. We'll be studying the Jewish Sabbath. As I said, the predominant feature of the Sabbath is cessation from labor and business activity. God said in the commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Jews interpreted that to mean they weren't to work. The word to set it aside as a day of rest, because it is predicated upon that God worked 6 days and rested. The typical Jewish Sabbath started with sundown Friday when they ate a meal. On Saturday morning, they went to the synagogue and studied. They came home and ate another meal and went back to the school that was in the synagogue and there read scripture. They ended the Sabbath with another meal on Saturday. Or Friday evening. I'm sorry, on Saturday evening. Started on Friday with a meal and ended on Saturday with a meal. And in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 12 through 15, it is pointed out that the observance of the Sabbath kept the Jews from being slaves. That's what made the difference in a slave. As far as the Jews were concerned, they were in slavery over the Sabbath issue. And you think about it. What keeps you from being a slave other than the Sabbath of God? What keeps you from being an animal other than a day that is sanctified and set aside for the worship of God? That's what makes us distinctly men, is that we can do such a thing. And I'm not preaching a law Sabbath, but I am saying that we ought not to just say we can give 1 hour to God and forget the rest of the day. It is to be a sanctified day set apart for God and not to be profaned. It is to be a rest. And women who are constantly preparing and cooking and doing things oftentimes are put at risk because we want to make it a time of gregarious sociality. We understand that things have to go on. You say, if I'm a doctor, should I respond to calls on Sunday? If I'm a nurse, should I work Sunday? If I'm a fireman, should I work Sunday? The answer is unequivocal, yes. That is, on the Sunday day. Because we're not under a law Sabbath. But I think God expects us under grace to develop a day upon which we can reflect upon our lives and reflect upon God and give ourselves an opportunity through rest to be recreated for the week that lies before us. One evangelist said when he preached at the First Baptist Church of Hialeah, Florida, the most scriptural thing you can do on Sunday afternoon is to take a nap. And that may very well be true. Not at 2 o'clock now. From 2 to 2:30, I get that, okay. But you know, just things of this nature that we've tried to do. I think we've tried to do it considering one another. We broke custom and we broke our own physical habits, mine as well as yours. But we did it considering one another. And I admire our church for being able to consider one another and say, can we make it easier for you by doing this? Can we make it helpful to you by doing this? And I think we can. I think we ought to. We may not do it forever. And I think God expects us to use this kind of good judgment. I think we ought to make Sunday a day of anticipation. There is something special about Sunday. Don't make it the worst day of the week. Don't make it the most painful experience that you have for the entire week. And finally, I would say, make it a day of witness. The Hebrews proved that they had a God, and they had set aside a day upon which they would worship and rest and consider this God whom they serve. No other nation had ever done that. And I think to our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones that assembling together is a powerful witness. Not the only witness, but a powerful part of our witness. And as I thought about my own life, when I thought about my own early impressions of church, I think that that which started me on the road to where I am this morning as a preacher of the gospel started with my grandfather, Richard Penn. I didn't know my grandfather Goodwin. I know what kind of Christian my dad and mother have said he was, but he died before I was old enough to remember him. But I remember well how my grandfather impressed me with his church attendance when I was 3 and 4 years old, and perhaps even younger. And many of you had the same kind of home, and your testimony to the power of a commitment to the assembly. Let us consider one another. Let us provoke one another. Let us not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Let's stand for our invitation hymn. As we sing this morning, if you're here and you've never trusted in Christ, then going to church isn't going to save you. If you've never trusted in Christ, then sitting here isn't going to save you. Never trusted in Christ, not missing the assembly for 100 years of Sundays isn't going to save you.